Happy Sabbath. I heard a good and a great. Did I hear any groans? No. 2 weeks to Christmas. There we go. I was trying to get some groans out of someone. I knew that would do it for sure. It's getting crazy out there, isn't it? You know, it's interesting that I discovered these statistics recently when I was writing for a devotional for Introvic, that 60% of retail profits come from the 6 weeks before Christmas. Yeah, can you believe that? Last year, for every man, woman and child above the age of 14, Australians spent around $2,500 on Christmas alone. Now, I'm not sure who spent my portion of it, but I didn't get it, that's for sure. It just goes to show, though, I guess, the priority that people place on Christmas. And, you know, I don't begrudge you if you've had a big year and you're finally reaching towards that end of the year, that little bit of a break, those few precious days that you might get with family. They are pretty special that we get that time, I guess. But it's good to be here. And look, this is my last time here before Christmas. So I guess I did want to share a personal message and say thank you to each of you for being here. Thank you to each of you who've contributed to our church or even just been a small part of it this year. I'm very proud of Hamilton and to see how it's growing and to see the passion of the people here. That's a very special church to be a part of, so thank you for that. That's fine. The conference told me they're not moving me anywhere, so I'm happy to keep being here over the next year or so. It's always a year-by-year thing, though, isn't it? You never know. But, yeah, I said I'm still happy to stay here. I don't need to move anywhere. I'm quite happy. So thank you for making it a good place to be. Thanks for all of your hard work. And happy holidays from my family to yours. You know, I used to say Merry Christmas, but Mother told me not to do that because she got told when she was a little girl going to the Catholic school that Merry meant you'd had a few drinks, you see. That's what it used to mean. So you couldn't tell people to have a Merry Christmas because you're telling people to get drunk that way. So she used to say Happy Christmas or Happy Holidays. I can't get it out of my head. I've tried putting it aside, but I can't. Now, every time I hear Merry Christmas, I just imagine people getting tiddly off under the Christmas tree. But look, you know, people, I think, need a bit of a happiness, a bit of something to smile at over the break. It's been a tough year. Who else feels that? Maybe not just for yourself personally, but also around the world. Hasn't it been difficult? Each news broadcast seems to be wilder and crazier than the last. I just can't understand how things are happening out there, let alone Donald Trump being a forerunner in the Republican candidacy. That's just bizarre, but that's the world we're living in at the moment. And you think about even some of these, the terrorists that are striking overseas. And, you know, because we're so connected these days, those things still strike at us as well, don't they? You know, when I grew up, everyone that I knew lived in one small town. But we live in an age now where every family is spread out across the world. And I'm sure each of you have got people all across the world who may not be as safe as they would like. There's something to consider, I guess. And I wonder why these people are willing to martyr themselves, and I guess it puzzles me, but then I realise that in fact in the Protestant church we've got our own rich tradition of martyrs, I guess. If you've ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, have you ever seen that book? It's remarkable to read, and it's definitely not something I'd advise for the kids unless you want to give yourself nightmares. But it is very graphic, and it is just incredible that people would be called to die for their faith, and that people are still dying even today for their faith, not just Muslims or Buddhists or Christians, but all sorts of people are being called to die for their faith. Now, for me, that seems odd. Faith, for me, was never something that I ever considered dying for because I didn't have much of a faith. I just had a go-to-church-once-a-week kind of faith. You know, the sort where you just get your duty done and then you go and you don't have to think about it. For me, God was in the cathedral and there was this little tabernacle up the front. There was a little red electric light next to it. And God lived in that box for me. As a kid, that's where he lived. I've mentioned this before. And so when I wanted to see God, that's where he was. That's where I'd go. Certainly nothing to die over. This is something Mum dragged me to. But when you read about, I guess, the Protestant Reformation, there's a different mindset, isn't there? More of a wholehearted dedication, dedicating your life to God and being ready to die. And I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, would I be ready to die for God? There's a big streak of it in the Protestant faiths, including ours, that considers that as going to happen perhaps in the future. But I want to challenge you with something else this morning. I want to ask, if you're ready to perhaps die for your faith, maybe I want to ask you, are you ready to try living for it first? Because I don't know about you, but living a Christian life, living the Christian faith, has been the most challenging part of my human experience. I often have atheist friends say, oh, Christians, and they laugh and they say, you're just using it as like a crutch, you know, like you've got a broken leg and you're just using it to buoy yourself up, as if Christianity is some series of platitudes that comforts you on those hard, lonely, desperate nights. It's not so, though, is it? Those of us who have lived a Christian faith realize that it is the most challenging lifestyle that you can live. Challenging because you're asked to change from being this carnal man or woman to shape yourself, and with God obviously doing it, into the very image of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? When you look at Jesus in the Bible, how can we live that life? Well, first, open up your Bibles to Romans 5, and we're going to have a bit of a look at this today, because living the Christian life, I think we need to avoid making it a once-a-week lifestyle. I think a lot of people, that's what it is. It's a go-to-church-day lifestyle. But I really want to live for Jesus every day, don't you? Yeah, Romans 5 tells us a little bit about Jesus, because, you know, we talk about his death a lot and how grateful we are for its salvation, the fact that he died for us and gave himself for us. And Paul talks about it here, says something interesting in Romans 5, we'll start at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, if Jesus' death was all that it was going to take to atone for our sin, couldn't he have just materialized and died for us? Wouldn't that have been easier than coming as a baby and living an entire life? We talked about it a little bit in Sabbath school. No, because Jesus needed to live that covenant life under the law and live it right so that his life could be imputed to us, so that his perfect life could cover our not-so-perfect life. Make sense? So Jesus didn't just die for us, but he lived for us as well. And I believe that God is not just asking us to die for him, but to live for him every day, to live for Christ. To me now, it seems an easy thing to die for God. The hard thing is to every day live for him and commit your life every day to him. That's tough. That's hard. But we have an example. Come to Ephesians 5. Because we're told how Jesus walked. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' death wasn't only a fragrant sacrifice. His life was also an offering. He offered his entire life that he was on earth to us, and that was an offering to God. a sacrifice for us as well. But it says here that Jesus lived a life of love. What does it mean? Another, I like the other translation that says, if you to live a life of love, it says, walk in the way of love. How do you do that? How do you live a life of love? How do you walk in the way of love? I mean, imagine, you've probably heard people say, what would it be like if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments? The world would be a lot better, wouldn't it? But imagine if, as well as that, everyone, every decision that they made, every step that they took, every word that they spoke was guided by love instead. That's the next level, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus lived. He lived a life of love. He walked in the way of love. He was guided by love. I know about two men from one of my old churches up in Queensland, and it was kind of set back in some bush. It was one of those beautiful churches where you're tempted to look out the window half the time because of the natural setting next to the church. And it was on a couple of sort of acres. And then one of these guys who was the deacon told me that he had got a phone call. They'd spotted a tent. Someone during the week, because the church wasn't being used, had set up a tent on the property back amongst some trees, so it couldn't be seen very easily. Obviously someone who didn't have a home or just needed somewhere to stay. So anyway, he called a friend and they decided to meet up at the church to take care of things. And I'm told that he went along. He got himself looking tough, right? Worked out a bit. Said, right, we're going to, you know, get this guy off of our property. And then he met with the other guy, and the other guy had brought food and a Bible. And he said, oh, boy, where was my heart, you know? Didn't even think about it. There's two ways you can react in life, I guess, from fear, which is what Satan wants, or from love. Jesus walked in the way of love. And we're called to walk in the way of love. You know, that's hard. And we'll have a look at why it's hard, because Jesus did some amazing things. Let's have a look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14:14. Jesus had just heard about his cousin John being beheaded, and he withdrew privately to have some time by himself by boat. And hearing about this, the crowds followed him in verse 13. On foot from the towns, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So just imagine the grief that Jesus just experienced at the loss of John. And he just wants some bit of time to himself in a boat, just some peace and quiet. And even though he's going through this trauma, this heartache, he lands the boat and has compassion for others. In the midst of his own suffering, he cares about others first. What an example. This is what it means to walk in the ways of love. He has compassion on people. Does he know any of them? Probably not. But he has compassion on them and heals their sick. So he went out amongst the people because he loved them. He wasn't afraid of them. He went to people. And I guess it's a bit of a challenge for us, isn't it, to do the same thing, to go out to people that we don't know, to have compassion on people that we don't know. I think about the town of Hamilton. Do we have compassion on them? Do we see those who are suffering in our community? Does it move us to compassion? What would Jesus do if he came to Hamilton? If he saw those people in the streets, what would his compassion mean for them? How can we be his hands and feet? Jesus loved people. He loved being with them. Come with me to Luke now, Luke 23. This always amazes me, just astonishes me what Jesus does here. Luke 23. And this is why I'm saying Christianity is challenging, because you know, it may not be that we're very comfortable going to all those people, to a crowd, to people we don't know. But compassion moved Jesus to do it. All right, Luke 23. Jesus is on the cross. And I'm not sure that I can even imagine what it must be like to be there. They're crucifying Jesus. They're mocking him. Have a look at verse 34, what Jesus says. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus has had his clothes stripped from him, and guards are gambling over who gets to keep them. These are the very men who have crucified him. And what does he call out for? For their forgiveness. Do you think they're forgiven this sin of killing Jesus? Do you think if Jesus asked God to forgive someone, his father, do you think that God would forgive them? Of course. While dying on the cross, Jesus asks his father to forgive these men. He's forgiving the unforgivable. I'm really challenged by this because I think about the people in my life that I find hard to forgive. They didn't crucify me, and yet I still find it difficult. They've done little petty things in comparison, you know, hardly anything at all, and yet I struggle and I hold back forgiveness because of my own pride. Jesus can forgive the very ones who are crucifying him. They don't know what they're doing, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, please. That is unbelievable. Jesus forgives the unforgivable. Come back to Luke 7. One of the Pharisees has invited Jesus to have dinner, so he goes to the Pharisee's house and reclines at the table. And a woman who had lived a sinful life in town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. This is verse 37. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Boy. Have you ever been at like a party when there's someone there who does something that's really socially unacceptable? You know, and everyone gets immediately awkward. Uh-oh, you know, someone says something. Well, I remember a Christmas from long ago. We used to have a Christmas at my house. All my family came. I'm talking like 40 people for lunch. My aunt and uncle got into a blazing row in the kitchen. Unbeknownst to them, I actually had a tape recorder going in the kitchen at the time. I was in a spy phase. I don't want to talk about it. And later on, I played it for some people, and you could have heard a pin drop, right? I thought I was great. I'd caught this argument on tape. Think about the social situation here. The Pharisees invited Jesus to come to his house. And then this woman that no one wants there, this sinful woman that everyone knows, oh, boy, I can't believe she turned up. What's she doing here? And what's more, she starts howling and sooking. Come on. Honestly, she's weeping, right? Someone get her out, you know? And she brings this perfume and starts doing this crazy thing and pouring perfume on his what? On his feet? What's she doing here? And that's the reaction of most people, right? The Pharisee said, oh, if this man was a prophet, he'd know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. But Jesus does know, doesn't he? Simon, he says, I've got something to tell you. And he tells a story about forgiveness. Jesus here is showing love to the unlovable. Here is someone that the town would consider a pariah. And you know what? I don't know about you in Hamilton, but in Ararat, we've got a few of those. We've got people who walk around that no one looks at. We've got people who have been released from Aradale, who live in the community, There's one lady lives across from me. We call her the Hello Lady. Can you guess why we call her the Hello Lady? Because she says hello to everyone all the time. Hello. I give her a wave and say hello back. A lot of people ignore her, right? Are there people like that in our town? Social pariahs. The unlovable. People that no one loves. Jesus loves those people. You love the unlovable. And let Mary anoint him when others would see. Others who would be afraid of being seen in her company. Let's have a look at Matthew 4. One more before we keep going. Matthew 4, 17. So far we've looked at Jesus forgave the unforgivable, loved the unlovable, went out to the people and had compassion on them. But more than anything, I guess, we see Jesus' mission here. Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The core of Jesus' ministry was mission. To tell people about the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, and to call them to repentance. In parable after parable, he tells people about the coming kingdom of God. This is the good news, right? This is the happy news. This isn't a stern call. This is a rejoicing. Repent, repent now, because the kingdom of God's almost here. It's near. He's excited to tell them that they could enter his kingdom. The core of everything that he did was to tell people about the kingdom of heaven. And yet we sometimes struggle with that as Christians, don't we? With our mission. We know what it is, but we struggle with how to do it. Maybe we overcomplicate things. Maybe we don't rely on God enough. But this is it. This is the core of Jesus' mission. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this is, I guess, just a few of the qualities that shows Jesus lived a life of love. He loved people. He wanted them to be saved. He loved the unlovable. He loved even those who were crucifying him. He loved even strangers and had compassion for them in the midst of his own grief. And I guess that's what we want as Christians, is to be like Jesus, to be transformed into that through God's grace, right? Because I know we can't do it by ourselves. It can be nice for a time, but it doesn't last. This is some next level. We need God in us to do this. We can't do this on our own. The problem is we try to put the outward appearance on, and we try to act like we think that we should, but we're really bad at it. It doesn't work. You know Matthew 6:33 very well. It says, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." But I think rather than seeking God's righteousness, we end up trying to seek our own. How can we tell if our Christian walk is based on works rather than being led by love? Because we want to do works, but we want them to be led by love, right? We want our works to be an outspring of the love. We want to follow commandments as an outspring of our love for Jesus. We want to be obedient because we love God. We want that covenant on our heart. And we know, though, when that's not true. I don't know about you, but I think we know when we're faking it. I think we can tell. And we all do it. We all struggle with this. But I guess that's what I want to do today, is reaffirm that we can live for Christ. Not just die for him, but live for him every day. There's a story about a guy from America, Douglas Cone Sr. He was this construction millionaire. He was this chain-smoking, road-building, bare-knuckle-fighting magnate. He was a huge deal in Tampa, in Florida. And his nickname was Diesel because of how much he smoked. But he built a lot of interstates around Florida. And his wife passed away. He got remarried a week later because he'd actually had two families. He was married to a second lady, kept her secret, had children by her in the same town. And in fact, both sets of kids went to the same school. And of course, it was the big social scandal, but he didn't care. He was a millionaire. He wanted to marry his second wife. But it made national news simply because he had faked it for so long with both of them. And I guess we do that sometimes. We fake it for God. We know what he wants, and we think if we just put it on, we'll please him somehow. And it's a temptation to do that. But God wants us. He wants the real us, doesn't he? He wants authenticity. He wants our hearts. And I guess what's made me think about this a lot lately is because of Christmas and how busy it is. I've heard some people saying, oh, I need to spend more time with God. Or people say, you know, how can we come back to spending time? How can we make God a part of every day? God can't be booked into our appointments calendar like an old friend from high school. And I guess that's the challenge for us. Maybe you hear sermons like this and you roll your eyes and wonder where you're going to find the time. Maybe you think, boy, it's nice of the pastor to say because it's his job, but I've got a real life to do. I've got things to do. I've got to keep busy. God wants us all the time. God wants us every day, not just once a week. And I hear people say, I need to spend more time with God, and I now know I've said those same things as well. And I realized that when I was saying it, that I didn't really want God at all. Time was my God. I was my God. We separate God from the rest of our lives. You know, we've got our work life, our social life, our home life, and our church life. And when things get busy, which one gets squeezed down? The church life, the God life, right? And I've got a really good friend who would tell me, oh, I get up every morning an hour early just to read my Bible. And that's great, you know, to read your Bible. And even to get up an hour early, that's great to do it. But the point was that when he'd finished, he'd put it away and forget about God for the rest of the day. He did it because he felt he had to, because that's what a Christian has to do. Therefore, he did it. God wants to underlay all of the parts of our lives. He wants to be the foundation for everything. He wants to be there when we go to work. He wants to be there when we socialize with our friends. He wants to be there when we are recreating with others. He wants to be there all the time, not just for the Sabbath, not just for the hour or two that we're here at church, but every moment. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching to the Greeks. And you know, the Greeks kind of amused him because they like standing around listening to ideas, right? So have a look at Acts 17. Have a look at verse 21. It's funny. In Acts 17, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They liked new ideas, but Paul's going to hit them now with something life-changing because he tells them about the unknown God. And in verse 28, he says something that shakes the world. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's saying that God is not just an idea to be appreciated. Even if it's a fantastic idea, God is not just a concept to be toyed with or a theology to be appreciated. God is not some separate idol made by human design or skill. He is the literal source of our life and the very core of our being. He's not separate from us. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? We can't think of God as a separate entity because he sustains our very life. Imagine trying to schedule time for the one who keeps you alive. Can you imagine someone who's sick? You know, oh, I guess I should turn my pacemaker on for an hour or something today, maybe. You know? Can you imagine that? No. The one that sustains our life. He's the essence of life. We don't spend time with God. We decide to let him overcome us completely. to overtake who we are, down to the very bottom level of our personality. That's what God's asking for, everything. All of you. He wants it all. He doesn't want just an hour on Saturday morning. He wants the lot. And that's good news. That's good news. Because you know what? We can't keep this life up by ourselves. We need him to work through us. This is a decision we need to make every moment of our lives, whether we're sleeping or reading or eating or shopping or talking, anything at all. Each moment we can decide to make God a part of our day. I want to put that to you. That's what it means to live for God. Not just thinking of him. I'm not even trying to, boy, I'm really worried now that you're going to think, I now have to think of God every moment of every day. I know that a lot of you have seen how much I talk about my daughter Eliana, right? When I had a daughter, I never realized how much I would love her. And you don't just love your kids, you actually fall in love with them, don't you? Or even my wife, Vanessa, you know, when I'm away from her, she's always on my mind. I'm wondering what she's doing. I'm wondering where she is. Or Eliana, I'm wondering what I can take her to see her smile. I'm wondering what I can play with her when I get home. Those that we love are on our minds all the time, aren't they? God wants to be there. God wants to be someone that you think about all the time. God wants to hear from you, not in an obligatory way, but because you love him, because you want to share your life with him, because you want to share the experiences of your life with him, because in him we live and breathe and have our being. He is the very basis of who we are. How crazy does it sound like to say that? I'm just going to schedule a bit of time for God. You can't schedule the creator of the universe. If God's with you all week, there'd be no need to try and schedule God in. He's always there. There'd be no one saying, boy, I need to find time for God, because he would be present with you every moment of every day. And let me tell you, when you realize that he's there, when you experience the presence of God every moment, there's a peace that passes all understanding that comes with that. There's a joy that is unlike anything you can find in this world when Jesus is with you. So that's my challenge, I guess. Let's not box God. Let's not even box him in this room. Let's take him with us when we leave and live for Christ every day. Let's pray. Father, we just want to ask you to take us this morning. We want to give all of ourselves to you. Father, we know when we're pretending and when we're faking it. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to realize that, to be genuine with you, to give ourselves wholly over into you. And, Lord, you've promised so much, and we just want to return the small beings that we are to you and say, take our lives and let it be. Help us to move at the impulse of your love. Let us choose to walk as Jesus did in the way of love, and help us to choose that every day. And I pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen.